Our Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the privilege of worshiping you together, of singing your praises and petitioning you for help. We are grateful for the kindness that you have shown us in Jesus and for the redemption that you have accomplished in him. We pray, O Lord, that you would empower us to understand and to appropriate your word, that your Spirit would come with the word, instruct us, comfort us, exhort us, convict us, and do all these things to the glory and praise of your name through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Russell, I think you're going to have to pray longer if you want me to shorten up. So, this past week, we had one of our regular head of household meetings, and we announced at that meeting the approval of a couple policy papers that the elders had presented to the congregation at previous head of household meetings. And one of these papers was our policy on church discipline. And one of the things that that policy lays out is that once a year, we as elders will endeavor to set out the general principles of church discipline, given that it's such a misunderstood and neglected topic in the modern church. How ought we to deal with those professing believers in our congregation who are in sin? As a congregation that wants to take seriously the biblical call to holiness and purity of life, we need to know how to deal with lapses from that ideal. How do we deal with sin? How do we deal with rebellion? How do we handle it? Sin is, in many respects, inevitable. And so how do we deal with it? This is a critical question for us to address, but it's also a times dangerous one. And in addressing the topic of church discipline, there are really two separate but related, two distinguishable questions to be answered. One is in relation to the manner of discipline. What should be our attitude, our approach to the whole process of discipline? Then a second question is the methodology, right? What are the actual steps that you go through in the process of discipline? We frequently, in discussions of discipline, get stuck on the methodology questions. What are the steps you go through? And neglect the whole issue of manner and attitude and approach. This is, in many respects, unfortunate, since one of the primary texts that tells us about church discipline and how we deal with sin in the body is Matthew 18. And in Matthew 18, the lion's share of Matthew 18 discusses the manner of discipline, the way our heart attitude towards those who are caught in a trespass, towards those who are in sin, towards those who are stumbling. It addresses that topic much more than it addresses the topic of methodology, of means. Jesus very briefly discusses what we are to do when we confront a brother or sister who is in sin and the process, the method we should go through. He more extensively talks about our attitude and a demeanor in the midst of doing that thing. And so in talking about church discipline, I've decided to divide Matthew 18 into two sections. This week, talking about the manner of church discipline, what should be our attitude, our approach, our demeanor in approaching those who are in sin. And then second, what's the methodology, the means, the actual steps of church discipline? That we will talk about more next week. So this morning, I want us to address this whole question of manner. How ought we to approach a brother or sister who has sinned against us or who's sinned in a public way that necessitates intervention. So if you turn with me to Matthew 18, we'll be reading here to start verses 1 through 20. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 20. Give ear to the word of the Lord. It says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Then Jesus called a little child to him, and he set him in the midst of them. And he said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. This is the word of the Lord. As we consider this text, we notice that verses 15 through 20 are the passage that is particularly addressing the issue of church discipline. And so frequently in sermons on church discipline, folks will jump to those verses. But it's important for us to realize that verses 15 through 20 are part of an entire discourse, a discussion that Jesus is giving in answer to a question. Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? All of this discourse here is related to that question. Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? How many of you want to excel in the service of Christ? I certainly hope that you do. Right? If we have a genuine awareness of all that Christ has done for us, all that he is doing for us now and all that he promises yet to do for us in the future, then certainly our hearts should be filled with a passion for the glory of Christ, a desire to serve him and to honor him. And if that passion is not there, then we may very well question our salvation or at least our sanctification. Recall the story that Jesus told to Simon the Pharisee, right, when Jesus was invited to Simon's house, and the woman came in and wet Jesus' feet with her tears, and there was all kinds of gossip going about this incident, that if Jesus really knew what kind of woman this was, he certainly would not be letting her touch his feet. And Jesus told Simon the Pharisee, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon, of course, answered accurately, and Jesus applied it to this woman. But when we consider all that God has done for us, all that he is doing, all that he promises yet to do, right, when you consider that, do you not want to excel in his service? Don't you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, to glorify God's name, to spread his excellencies abroad, right? David, the Psalms are filled with this. Psalm 145 says, one generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate, David says, on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. Right? David longed to praise the Lord, to exalt his name, to serve him faithfully. We just sang Psalm 148, right, where we're praising God. And so what of you? Right, when you sing those things, is that your passion? Do you really desire the glory of Christ? That's what we are to desire. This should be our passion, right? If our hearts have been touched by the grace of God, if God in his grace and mercy has awakened us from the sleep and death of our sin and given us new life in Jesus, then this should be our passion. The glory of God, speaking his excellencies, singing his praises, that should be our heartbeat. So what of you? Is that yours? Would you ever ask Jesus this question that the disciples are asking? Lord, who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven? We should want to excel. Right? Who does not want to be like Moses or like Joshua, like the heroes of faith listed in Hebrews 11, like Abraham and Sarah and Joseph and Ruth and Nehemiah and Esther and Job and Hezekiah and Isaiah? I certainly hope that you want to excel in the service of Christ, to be great in the kingdom of God. Indeed, part of the reason that we're teaching on this topic of church discipline is that we want to excel in the service of God. As a congregation, we want to be faithful to the Word of God. The Word of God teaches us something about dealing with sin, about dealing with manifest public rebellion against God as the church of God. This is the Word of God has something to say about that. We want to hear what God has to say, and we want to implement it. We want to practice it. When unrepentant sin is permitted in the church, it sullies God's name. It defiles his reputation. This should disturb us as the people of God. We want to know what Scripture has to say about church discipline and then apply it. And so we go to Matthew 18. But we mustn't forget that Matthew, that these verses that specifically address this topic of discipline are part of this larger discourse. They're the end of an answer that Jesus has given to the question, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The entirety of this passage is creating a context for Jesus' discussion in verses 15 through 20 gives us an orientation for approaching this whole subject of discipline. Because you see, what a passion for the excellence of God, for greatness, this passion for greatness can quickly become distorted. It can quickly become distorted where we want to be great in the service of God. And so we begin to despise those, to mistreat those, to be arrogant over those who are just not quite up to par, just not quite doing what they should be doing. We learn from Luke's gospel that the disciples' motives in answer or in asking this question of Jesus, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus? Their motives in asking this question were not entirely pure. They had been arguing among themselves which of them would be the greatest. They were falling into this trap of not just wanting to excel in the service of God, which is something every disciple of Christ should desire. But they had followed out that question and begun imagining that they were greater than one another and arguing with one another about which of them was truly going to be able, when Jesus went into Jerusalem and set up his kingdom, because this was their conception of what the kingdom was going to be like, right? Which of them was going to be on his right and in his left hand? And you remember that a few chapters later, the mother of the sons of Zebedee is going to come to Jesus and ask, can my son sit one on your right hand and one on your left when you sit in your glory? They want it to be great. We can imagine the conversations that they were having among themselves, right? Jesus was not present and the disciples were arguing. We can imagine them saying, James and John, you're just too hot-headed. You'll never be the greatest. Peter, you're too stubborn. You will never be the greatest. Matthew, you were once a tax collector, and God is never going to forgive that completely. You will not be the greatest. But I will. Each is convinced that he's better than the other and more worthy of the highest seat of honor in the kingdom that Jesus was going to establish. And so they asked Jesus, Jesus, who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven? This just sounds like a great question, doesn't it? Sounds like such a humble question. Which of us, secretly they're saying to themselves, which of us is right? We can imagine them just waiting to hear Jesus' answer so that they could go back and rub the answer in one another's face. See, I told you. I knew it. I'm on the path. I'm going to be the greatest. But what I want you to notice, what I want us to notice this morning is that Jesus turns their question on its head. He turns their question on its head, and he knows their temptation to want to lord it over one another, to boast over one another, to demonstrate their superiority to one another. He knows that this is what's going on among them. And so he shifts the focus of the question. Here they are striving for greatness, striving to be greatest in God's kingdom. And Jesus warns them. He says, listen, worry less about getting ahead. For if you get ahead at another's expense, then you have gotten so far behind that you're going to perish. Jesus says, look, getting ahead in the kingdom of God is all about getting behind. It's about humility and service. It's about assisting others in their own walk of faith, not lording it over one another. This has direct relevance, right, to the whole topic of discipline. See, they want to be able to pounce on one another and show one another, see, you blew it. You're wrong. I'm right. I'm the greatest. Jesus wants to completely reorient their entire approach to one another and the way they view one another. And to view, he wants to take their vision, which is so self-centered, of who's greatest? How can I be great? And he wants to push them to look outside themselves and to look at their brothers and sisters in Christ and consider how they can help them be the greatest servants of Christ they can be. So what does all of this have to do with the subject of discipline? Well, a lot, right? Notice what Jesus says in verses 3 through 7 here. Jesus takes a little child, right? Children whom the disciples have already, you recall in other places in the Gospels, the disciples have been trying to get children away from Jesus. They've been trying to illustrate this is serious business, this kingdom stuff. Okay? This is all about taking power. It's all about taking control over the Romans, over the Pharisees, over the Sadducees. They've all got it wrong. We've got it right. We are going to get these kids out of here. They are causing trouble. Greatness is a matter of power and glory. And so Jesus takes a child and sets this child in the midst of them and says, "Surely, I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Not only will you not be great in the kingdom of God, you won't even be in it." Can imagine the disciples saying, "What? The kingdom is about serious business." But Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus says, look, the pathway to greatness in the kingdom of God, Jesus really is answering their question. He's just answering it from a completely different paradigm than they have. Greatness in the kingdom of God, the truly great in the kingdom of God, is the one who is humble. The one who is humble. And the one who receives others who are humble and children among them, right? Certainly Jesus' words have a relevance for us in how we approach little children in the kingdom of God, but they also have relevance for all of us. For Jesus is using this child as an example for them. And so notice what he says in verse 5, "Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Remember, they're arguing with one another. Which of us is the greatest? They want to have a reason to shove in the other's face, "See, I was right. You were wrong. You're an idiot. You're not going to be great in the kingdom of God." And Jesus says, "You do that to your brother. You do that to your sister. You cause one of those who believe in me to sin. It would be better for you if a millstone were hung around your neck and you were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses." He says, look, offenses are going to come. when they're striving for greatness, right? They want to be great in the kingdom of God. And we should all want to be great in the kingdom of God. But Jesus says the path to greatness is not by stepping on the heads of your fellow believers and those who are weaker than you and using them as a path for your own glory. The path to greatness isn't like that. The path to greatness is being humble, is receiving those little ones who believe in me, the weak ones, those who are caught in a transgression, those who are weaker in faith, those who are perhaps not as grand as you. Remember that Jesus is training the 12 here. He wants the 12 most of all to get this lesson. Why? Because they're the foundation of the church. Jesus established the church on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the cornerstone. If they don't get it, then we won't get it. If they don't get it, we won't get it. And here they are bickering, fighting with one another as to who is going to be the greatest. And Jesus says, no. The path to greatness is not by taking a stone and tying it around your brother's neck and drowning him in the sea. It's not to rub his nose in his shortcomings. It is rather to assist him in the walk of faith. Paul exhorts us in Galatians 6:1, a passage that is directly relevant to the whole topic of discipline. And so it's kind of a passage that I've put there in your notes to direct us in understanding the way that Jesus' words, how would we summarize them? Notice what Paul says in Galatians 6:1. He says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, right? He's caught in sin. He's weak in some way, or he's even rebelling in some way. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So here, this spirit of gentleness, this spirit of humility, this spirit of recognizing the need to assist those who are weak, who are sinning, that they would truly be restored to the faith, that they would grow, that they would themselves be great in the kingdom of God. That's the measure of true greatness. It's not that you're trying to get there at the expense of your brother or sister, but that you're trying to get there with your brother and your sister. True greatness remembers that we are one body, that we are brethren, and that we're called to labor together for the glory of God. It remembers that every member of the body is important, even the weak and sinning brother, and longs for his restoration to fellowship, for his greater holiness. And so it abhors the idea of causing another brother to stumble or fall. True greatness aims to bless another believer. Humility, Jesus says here, right out of the chute, is the path to greatness. And one reason that humility is so important, right? That it's so critical, that this spirit of gentleness is so important, especially in times of confronting another brother, is that humility enables us to see our own faults and to confess them. Right? Remember that elsewhere in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, remove the log from your own eye before you remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. And so notice what Jesus says here, right after he exhorts them to humility about being aware lest in their pursuit of greatness they cause their brother to sin. He says, now, ultimately, offenses come from a variety of places, Okay? And somebody who's weak and stumbling in the faith, they may fall away. They may apostatize. But woe to you if you're the one who is the instrument of that apostasy. Right? Woe. Okay? Jesus is saying, beware the way you treat somebody who is weak, who is sinning, who is overcome in a trespass. And then notice what he says in verse 8. He says, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. So notice that Jesus urges them to, the path to true greatness is humility. And the path to true greatness in the kingdom of God is the one who examines himself. The one who is aware of his own sin, his own failings, his own need for the grace of God, his own need for the sacrifice of Christ to cover our sin and to make me right with God. We all need the grace of God. And so in cases of discipline, in cases of confronting a brother who's in sin, this is absolutely critical that we be able to be humble and recognize, boy, am I wanting to confront this brother because they're in sin, or am I really the one in sin? Am I just being nasty? Am I? Have they really broken the word of God, or have they just offended my sense of self-importance? Or have they just offended my sense of all the ways, the neat little tidy ways in which God should rule the world? Remember Paul's words again in Galatians 6:1. He says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. You who are spiritual, right? You who are in a state of a right relationship with God, who are endeavoring by the power of the Spirit to be humble, to be open to the Word of God, to be approaching your brother with a genuine sense of gentleness and humility and a desire for that brother or sister to grow in grace. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. It's easy for us. It's easy for us when others are in sin, particularly if it's somebody close to us. It's a spouse, right? Or if it's a sibling, or it's a child, or it's a parent. It's easy for us to get all askew and for ourselves to begin sinning and to be getting haughty and proud, and I can't believe that you would ever do anything like that to me. But Paul says, you who are spiritual, right, beware of your own sin. And this is what Paul goes on to say in Galatians 6:1, right? You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, taking heed to yourself, lest you also be tempted to haughtiness, tempted to pride, tempted to despising your brother, tempted to imagining that you are better than them. Before we go and confront a brother or sister who's in sin, we need to make sure that we've examined ourselves, right? Have I removed the log from my own eye? Am I really seeing this situation correctly? Do I desire the honor of God in this situation? Or am I simply seeking personal vindication? Jesus in Matthew 18 and Paul in Galatians 6 remind us that we have cause to be humble when dealing with others who are in sin. Even in the midst of confrontation, we need to consider ourselves lest we also be tempted. Sin is ever at the door, right? And so this pursuit of greatness, this desire to excel in the service of Christ can move us can move us to forget who we are and to forget who has made us who we are, that we are sinners redeemed by the grace of God. We stand in total need of the grace of God to live lives of righteousness and purity and honor. And if it weren't for the grace of God, I'd be going down the same path this brother or sister is currently going down. There, but for the grace of God, go I. I need to be humble. I need to examine myself. I need to make sure that I'm spiritual, that I'm taking care lest I'm being tempted, that I'm not lording it over this one who is weak. And so this leads very naturally into Jesus' warning, right? In verse 10, take heed, beware. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. Why does he talk about despising? Well, because in a pursuit of greatness, right? Here are the apostles. They're the foundation of the church. Men, Jesus is preparing them to lead the entire Christian assembly. And if they, in their pursuit of greatness, begin despising those who don't have the same position of authority as they do, or who don't have the same abilities and graces that they do, then the whole Christian experiment would collapse. And so Jesus warns them, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Right? Jesus brings them to the cross. The Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And so, it is the one who has compassion on his brethren who is truly great in the kingdom of God. It's easy when a fellow believer is sinning to fall into the sin of despising him. Doesn't he know better? He must not really be a Christian. I'll have nothing more to do with him. Simultaneously, of course, we don't say the same thing about ourselves and our own shortcomings and our own habitual sins. Jesus forbids us from despising our brethren, whether those brethren are kids who've grown up in the church and who are struggling with sin, or whether they're adults who are struggling with sin. We are to remember the attitude of God and emulate that attitude ourselves. Further, we are to remember that we ourselves were once lost, and God in his grace and mercy rescued us. So how can we have anything but compassion on others? Again, remember Paul's admonition. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, right? A spirit of compassion. And notice then that Jesus points the disciples to the character of God. Here they are pursuing greatness. Who's greatest, Jesus? I know it can't be Peter, and I know it can't be James and John. It must be me, Thomas, the doubter. Oh, whoops. And so Jesus says, the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? Jesus asked them. If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains and seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, right? If he should restore this one sheep, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. This sheep went astray. The sheep sinned. The sheep was foolish. And yet, when that sheep is restored, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 who stayed. What about us? Right? When one goes astray, when one sins, when one blows it, when one is weak, when one is foolish, do we rejoice more over that sheep that is restored to fellowship and to walking with God than we do over the 99 that did not go astray? Even so, it's not the will of your Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So notice that everything that Jesus has said up to this point addresses this whole question of manner, right? What is to be our attitude toward a brother or sister who's caught in some sin? If you want to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, then you must be the least of all. You must consider how you can serve your brethren. You must be humble, willing to receive weaker brethren, willing to admit your own sin, willing to seek and save those who are wandering. This, Jesus says, is the measure of greatness, not elbowing others out of the way so you can get in front of them, but getting behind and assisting others to grow in the grace of God. And so finally then, Jesus in verses 15 through 20 addresses this fourth principle of greatness, right? That he who is greatest is the one who deals with his brother's sin. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, if a sheep does go astray, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. You found the one that was wandering. And so it's time to rejoice. It's time to praise God. Notice in these verses, or in this first verse, that Jesus forbids us or commands us to go and address our brother when he sins against us. Now, this is not an absolute statement, right? There are occasions where it's permissible to let love cover a sin, right? Every time a brother sins against us doesn't necessitate that we go and confront them, okay? But if the sin is disrupting my fellowship with this brother, or if it's a public scandalous sin, then you need to go, then I need to go and address it, okay? Well, why? Again, this brings us back to the previous material, because God does that. God seeks out and saves the lost. The Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. It is not the will of our Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. We're going to our brother to restore them to fellowship with us. We are to have compassion. So we're to go, and we are, according to verse 15, to speak to them directly. We are to deal with the issue. This is the measure of true greatness. Notice what Jesus does not say here, right? We can't just sweep the sin under the rug and pretend it's not really happening. We can't just pretend it didn't happen at all. We can't go and gossip about it to our friends and complain. That's not the path to greatness in the kingdom of God. We can't grow bitter and resentful. We have to deal with sin. Next week, again, we'll talk about this methodology, okay, these verses in more detail. But here's what I want you to notice, shockingly, right here, is that Peter gets stuck on verse 15. In light of verses 12 through 14, which have said that, you know, if you've got 100 sheep and one goes astray, you go and you get that sheep and you rejoice that that sheep has been restored. And then Jesus says, so if you've got a brother who's sinning against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. In other words, you must forgive him. You must forgive him. This, now presumably Peter heard the rest of the discourse, right? But it's this comment that really bothers him. But Lord, he asks in verse 21, but Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you, up to seven times. And Peter thinks, oh, good. Only once. But up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I'll pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were grieved, and they came and told their master what had been done. And then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry, and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Whoa. Jesus again is addressing the issue of manner. What is our desire in discipline? What is our desire in pursuing greatness in the kingdom of God? You know, biblically, there are these two, we're called simultaneously as the church of God to, one, uphold a high standard of holiness. Right? This is our calling as the church of God. And simultaneously, to forgive and restore to fellowship those who violate that standard. How can you do that? Right? Oh, in 1 Corinthians 5, you may recall that the Corinthians had the, oh, we need to be gracious people. And so they were permitting this man who was living immorally with his stepmother to remain in the congregation. They were tolerating his sin. And Paul writes to them in 1 Corinthians 5, and he says, what in the world are you doing? That is reprehensible. You may not do that. You may not tolerate that kind of sin in the church of God. Do not have fellowship with any so-called brother who is a fornicator or an adulterer or a drunkard or whatever the case may be. Don't even fellowship with him. Okay, the Corinthians got the message. They acted on that letter. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul had to write to them. In 2 Corinthians, it appears that even though this man, they had done it. They had practiced discipline, and the man had repented. And by the time of 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing to them and telling them, look, you've got to receive him back into fellowship. Because they wanted to keep him, they wanted to keep him on the outs. Your sin was too big. Paul told us that we cannot permit you to be in this church. So you're out, even though he was repentant. And Paul writes to them and he says, what are you doing? Receive that person back into the fellowship. You see, we want to do one or the other, right? we want to have this stringent sense of holiness where you mess up and you're out of here, because we've got to have our little pure society and we've got to have a measure of holiness. And so if you violate the standard, you're out. Or we want to say, we're just loving and caring, and it doesn't matter if you're in sin, and it doesn't matter if you're not even repentant, if you're just engaging in open sin and you're happy about it, we'll receive you because we're loving and we're a gracious people. And Paul says, you can't do that. You can't do either one of those. You have to chart down the middle. You have to uphold a high standard of holiness, and you have to rejoice when those who have violated that standard of holiness repent and come back to the fellowship. Not just tolerate them, right? That's not the image that Jesus gives us here, is it? You have to rejoice that God, in His grace and His mercy, has delivered them, that God has opened their eyes so that they're able to repent and be restored to fellowship. This is the manner of discipline. How is this possible? To do both of those? It's possible simply because we know that our standing in the church of God, in the body of Christ, is not dependent on our own work. It is dependent on the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. The Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Because it is not the will of our Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish, because God in His grace and mercy sent His Son Jesus to rescue us and deliver us and forgive us. And so we are called to rescue, deliver, and forgive our brethren. And the testimony of all of this, of God's saving mercy, of God's intention to seek and save the lost, of God's will that not one of these little ones should perish, the testimony of it is given to us every week at the table. When God in His grace and mercy assures us of His intention to forgive all of those who come to Him through Jesus Christ in confession and forgiveness and repentance. God is gracious. God is merciful. And He showers His mercy upon us in Christ. And so let us give thanks to the Lord. Our Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for the 12 apostles. We thank You for the fact that You display Your greatness in their weakness. We thank You that Jesus came and saved them, that Jesus did not grow so frustrated with their hard-headedness that He abandoned them, but that He instructed them time and again. He warned them time and again. He had compassion on them time and again. And so we know through Your Spirit this same compassion of our Master Jesus. We thank You that You have forgiven us, that You have given Your Son to rescue us from our sin, and so that we can pursue true greatness by being humble, by looking to our own sin, by having compassion on our brothers, and by being willing to speak honestly with those who are in sin. Father, we pray You would empower us to be this kind of people, a people who are so aware of the debt that has been forgiven that we freely forgive those who are indebted to us. And so we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father,